ask if you will to open your copy of God's Word to the book of Leviticus, Old Testament book of Leviticus, third book of the Bible, chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 records for us in quick order and succession the feasts or the festivals of the nation of Israel, which God had commanded them to observe. And in chapter 23, verse 23, we read about what's commonly referred to as the Feast of Trumpets. And so in that passage we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Israel had what may very well have been the greatest holiday and vacation plan of anybody ever on the face of the earth. I used to work for the federal government, and we got 11 federal holidays a year. And if you worked your schedule out where you worked an extra day every day and you got every other Friday off, you could actually work it to where that Friday and then the following federal holiday was always a Monday. Thank you, Richard Nixon. You could actually get a four-day weekend eight or nine times a year plus the other holidays. And I thought that was good. But think for a moment about Israel. Three times a year, you stop working for at least one full week. You go up with your family and your friends, road trip to Jerusalem. And while the first day of a particular feast, a particular week, might be a holy convocation, basically what that meant was you observed the rituals, you rested from work, and then began the time of feasting. The tithe that you had collected throughout the year of your grain or of your flocks or herds, if you brought that with you, it was used to support you during that week. You ate off of the tithe you had collected. If you lived too far away and you were, say, a herdsman, you sold your tithe, the flocks, took the money, went to Jerusalem, and then used the money. And the Bible says you bought whatever you wanted for the feast. And for 7 days, your family and your relatives and your friends all congregate in the capital city for a feast. And then the last day is a holy convocation and then road trip home. And you did that three times a year. On top of that, every seventh year, you didn't work at all for the whole year. You ate what you had collected from previous years, or you ate what grew of itself, but you weren't allowed to do any formal harvesting. And then every 50th year, you had 2 years off in a row. So once in your life, you had a vacation that lasted 2 full years.
Amen.
They didn't even have unions. One of the holidays, unique, is the one we've just read about. Unique because it's only a one-day holiday. It's the first day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. That month was referred to as Tishri. And Tishri was the seventh month, basically corresponding to our mid-September through October, the autumn month. Tishri was the month that in traditional times the Jews recorded or thought of as the month in which God created the world. So in Genesis, when God says, "Let there be light," and God creates the world, the Jews traditionally, tracking that back through their chronology, come to the conclusion that it occurs basically right around September 21st. This day of marking off this month, the first day of the month, in essence is a New Year's Day for the Jews. It's a day of lots of noise. They celebrate with trumpets, very specific trumpets, ram's horn trumpets. And there are blasts of trumpets going off, not just once during the day, but throughout the whole day. And in fact, the word for the trumpets, the blowing of the trumpets, also carries with it the idea of the shouting and the clamor that would accompany it. So our New Year's Day, which is based on Roman tradition, being in January, is accompanied with loud noises of fireworks. Lots of fun when you're 18, not so fun when you're trying to sleep at age 59. Why in the world do you wait till midnight to wake me up with fireworks? When Israel came out of Egypt under the Passover, God commanded that month, which is basically mid-March, to be observed as the religious New Year's Day. But the seventh month, again, September, was kept as the, if you will, the civil New Year's Day, and marked off with, again, this one-day festival, shouting, feasts, trumpets sounding. It was a loud, rancorous, joyous day. It was this day, or I should say, this day that we think of as the Feast of Trumpets, that in modern times has come to be known as Rosh Hashanah. Rosh is the Hebrew word for head, the top of something, and Hashanah, ha is just the word the, and Shana is the word for year. So Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the top of the year, the beginning of the year. It's the Jewish New Year's. And it's this seventh month, based on this Feast of Trumpets, in which Israel celebrated its second New Year's Day, the civil one. But it's not just a holy day. It's not just a civil holiday in Israel. The Feast of Trumpets becomes a meme, if you will, an idea that Israel taps into and uses at other occasions in its history. A meme is this idea of a concept, an event or a picture that evokes certain thoughts. And then when you see something similar to that, you go back and you remember that meme. Probably the most famous meme in the world today is Grumpy Cat. You've seen pictures on the internet of Grumpy Cat. I identify with Grumpy Cat until about 10:30 every morning, and then I slowly change into my more charming self. But until then, I identify with Grumpy Cat. And so whenever you experience grumpiness or somebody else experiences this kind of, you know, sort of displeasure with the world, you think of the meme of this cat, right? And it's used in all kinds of situations. Well, the Old Testament does the same thing with themes and concepts and ideas. For example, when Israel comes out of Egypt, it's the Exodus. God leads them through the wilderness into the promised land. Almost 900 years later, Israel has gone into captivity in Babylon. And when they get to come back out of Babylon, the prophets talk about it as if it's a new Exodus. Because it's very similar. They're coming out of a pagan nation where they've been slaves and servants. They're traveling through a desert, not the Sinai desert this time, but the northern parts of the Saudi desert. And they're coming back into the promised land. It's like a new Exodus all over again. This is the idea of a meme. Well, the Feast of Trumpets is just like that. It illustrates an idea that gets used or recurs whenever something similar happens in the history of Israel. The basic picture of the Feast of Trumpets is a time of rejoicing. God's people stop and they say, look at what God has done for us, but just think what He's going to do yet. It wasn't just remembering Auld Lang Syne at their New Year's. They were called upon to rejoice on the basis of what God was still going to do for them. So think about all God has done. Think about what God is still going to do for you. And in that spirit of rejoicing, the Israelites were called upon to shout, to rejoice loudly, to blast trumpets all day long. In some places, the modern Jewish observance of the Rosh Hashanah is accompanied with as many as 30 official blasts of different trumpets at different times during the day. There's only 24 hours in the day. So once every 35, 40 minutes, there's this official loud blast of trumpets and people shouting and rejoicing all day long. Times Square has got nothing on the Feast of Trumpets. It's a time of optimism. Rejoice, Israel. Rejoice loudly. Celebrate with trumpets and with shouts, because God has done great things and He's about to do even greater things yet. That is the theme of the Feast of Trumpets. Well, as I've said, that theme crops up elsewhere in Scripture. So what I want to do this morning is to kind of take us on a journey, a panorama of Scripture, and look at three other situations where this theme of the Feast of Trumpets is borrowed and used in Scripture. Other places where the people shout and the ram's horn, the Hebrew shofar, the ram's horn trumpet is blasted, and the people rejoice at what God has done and what He's about to do. So let's look at these, if you will. The first is just a couple of chapters over. We've already read the passage. Look, if you will, at Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 12. If the Scriptures call upon us to rejoice greatly, the Scriptures also give us reasons to do so. The rejoicing of the Christian is not to be mindless. It's to be based on something God has done and will yet do. So the first of these is the fact that God has redeemed us and set us free. So, Leviticus chapter 25, starting at verse 8. And you will count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years. The time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. Now remember, this is the New Year's month, the seventh month. So the first day they've had their New Year, 10 days later, the trumpets are blasting again every 50 years. Why? Well, on the Day of Atonement, you will make the trumpet to sound through all your land, and you will consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Side note, I hope that last phrase is familiar to you. It's inscribed on the Liberty Bell. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. It is the jubilee, and it shall be holy to you. You will eat its produce from the field. Every seventh year, sabbatical. Don't work. Every cycle of seven sevens, the following year, is also a sabbatical. So you get the 49th and the 50th year together in which Israelites did no work. If crops grew of themselves, they were not allowed to go out and to harvest them in mass. They could gather them by hand for, you know, what's the word I'm after? Like a spontaneous sort of a meal. Hey, let's go out and find some corn or something. But they weren't allowed to do any organized work for 2 full years. And that month of Jubilee, or that day of Jubilee, starts in the 7th month, which is their New Year time. So on the first day of the month, there's the blowing of trumpets and the New Year celebration. And 10 days later, the big celebration hits. The Day of Atonement. The priest has atoned for the sins of Israel by himself. The high priest going into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And on that very same day, the trumpets blast again and the people shout again. This is no ordinary year. There were three things that happened in the year of Jubilee. One, any property that had been sold within the last 49 years was automatically returned to its original owners. If the original owners had died, it was now then bestowed upon their heirs, free of charge. If your grandfather had owned 100 acres somewhere outside Bethlehem, but sold it, and now the year of Jubilee came, that 100 acres came back to your family free. So the selling of property in Israel was not a permanent thing. You didn't acquire property on an absolute perpetual basis. You acquired it only until the next Jubilee year. You really weren't buying it. You were leasing it. That kept, by the way, just a side note, that prevented the idea of the mega owner, the rich guy that comes in and buys up everything and squeezes out the little guy. You know, there's no super mega corporations in Old Testament Israel. There's no big giant who runs and controls and influences everything. Because whatever you own stays in your family in perpetuity. So all property reverted back to its original owners. All debts are canceled. It was forbidden for one Israelite to charge interest from another. If you came to me for a loan in Old Testament Israel as Jews, I could loan you money, but I could not charge you interest, and I couldn't charge you banking fees either. I had to loan you the money free of charge, but I also had to take into account whether or not that, how close we were to the year of Jubilee, and how likely you are to pay me back. Because when the year of Jubilee comes, the debts are canceled. And if by perchance a Jew in the Old Testament Israel had gotten himself into poverty and had to sell himself and maybe even his family into slavery, then when the year of Jubilee came, they were freed. Now, there are two things I want you to think about carefully. One, why would an Israelite ever come to poverty? The land is free. You inherited it. God gave it to them. They walked into cities and vineyards and farms that the Canaanites had built. They didn't even build them themselves. They were given houses and property free of charge. And it passed down from generation to generation free of charge. No taxes, no interest, no mortgage. Debts were to be covered by relatives if possible. If you got yourself into debt and you had a relative who had money, that relative was supposed to pay your debts for you if they could and redeem you, the redeemer kinsman. So that it's possible, and notice how I'm saying this, please, But at least in some cases, it's possible that we're talking about people going into poverty because of their own irresponsibility and sin. There's no reason to incur debt in Old Testament Israel. And yet when the year of Jubilee comes, even if it is their own fault, they still go free. Because God saw the Israelites as His people. And you can't own what belongs to God. So imagine, if you would, being one of those people, maybe through your own sin, falling into debt. And then you have to sell your property. And the debt continues and it's not covered. And now you have to sell yourself. And maybe even your wife and children with you. And then the year of Jubilee comes. I don't think you're going to be sitting around on New Year's Day, Feast of Trumpets, going, oh, another year. You get to go free. You get to go back to your property. Your debts are canceled. When the Bible talks about trumpets and shouts of joy, do you think that the whole land is not filled with shouts of joy? This was not just a celebration. It was a glorious celebration. Jewish rabbis record that actually from the time of the announcement of the new year, the blowing of the trumpet on what we call Rosh Hashanah today, the first day of the seventh month, until that Day of Atonement when Jubilee officially started, that for those 10 days, the slaves got to throw the biggest party they could possibly throw for 10 days. And then that 10th day hit and the year of Jubilee starts with the blowing of trumpets and there's this huge, massive celebration. Well, I hope you can see in this what God is picturing to Israel. That we, as sinners, have incurred our own debt before God. A debt that we could not possibly pay. A debt in which God requires of us obedience and in which we have done nothing but been rebels and disobedient from the time of our first parents on. Everything we have is under God's wrath. Everything we own is in debt to God. And it's a debt in which if we die in that debt, we will spend eternity in hell, suffering the just wrath and anger of God. And then in Christ, God announces the freedom and the forgiveness of the debt. He announces the forgiveness of our sins. The gospel is proclaimed, like Isaiah says, like men on the mountain lifting up their voice like a trumpet, proclaiming the good news of God. In this day of the trumpets, in this day of Jubilee, we see our own liberty. We have been freed from the debt of our sin. We have been freed from the slavery into which sin has brought us. And we go out for nothing. We don't pay one red cent. We don't tell God, okay, I'll do this good work and that'll make up for it. We go out, we who had been slaves under the debt of our sin, and we go out for free. Can we not, at least from time to time, come into the house of God with a spirit of joy? That while we will not do so publicly and out loud, nonetheless, in our hearts and in our spirits, be blowing trumpets and shouting praises to God for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, not only do we celebrate greatly that God has forgiven us our sins and set us free, but we celebrate greatly that God has defeated our enemies. Turn over to another passage we've already read, Joshua chapter 6, if you will. Joshua 6, verses 1 through 5 is God's instructions to Israel about the city of Jericho. And I want you to notice, as we read through it again, the instructions about the trumpets and the shouts. God is borrowing the theme of the Feast of Trumpets that is carried on in the year of Jubilee, and now he's applying it to the fall of Jericho. God is telling Israel that this fall of Jericho is like a new beginning for them, a new start. It's like a new year celebration. And they're supposed to see what happens to Jericho as a time of great rejoicing at this new beginning that God is giving them in the promised land. So, if you will, Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1. The city of Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You will march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go all around the city one time, and this you will do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns, the horn that was blown at New Year's Day and Year of Jubilee. Seven priests shall bear these seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. The seventh day, which was a Sabbath day, you will march around the city seven times. The priests will blow with a trumpet, and it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of it, that all the people will shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight before him." Israel has just spent 40 years in the wilderness. They have come to this place of going into the promised land once before, 40 years ago. And out of fear and disobedience, unfaithfulness and unbelief, they refused to go in. And so for the next 40 years, that generation that came out under Moses wandered in the wilderness until they were all dead. This generation under Joshua were born in the wilderness. None of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, had seen the Red Sea crossing. None of them remembered the 10 plagues or the night of Passover. That generation were all buried out in the sands of the Sinai Peninsula. This is the new generation, the second generation. And so as they come into the promised land, Joshua records several things that are new about them. First, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, "You're going by a way that you've never been before." Meaning, you're going into a land nobody here has ever seen. Joshua and Caleb would be the only two that would remember the promised land. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, there's a new Red Sea crossing, only it's not the Red Sea, it's the Jordan River. And again, except for Joshua and Caleb, no one remembered the original Red Sea crossing under Moses. They're all dead and buried, even Moses and Aaron. In chapter 5, they renew the covenant because the covenant has been allowed to lapse in the wilderness. In chapter 5 and verse 10, they come into the promised land, into Canaan, and the manna stops. And they have to start eating the food of Canaan. And now they are entering into battle as God has commanded. And this is the first battle experience. It's a new battle experience for them. For 40 years, this generation has been out in the wilderness, but the wilderness is just the wilderness. It's dry. You're eating manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner. Water is being miraculously supplied by the river coming from the rock. And you just wander around and you pick up your tent and you move and you pick up your tent and move and that's it. And now they're going to war. The conquest of Jericho is being portrayed here as a new beginning for Israel, a new start. The old generation disobeyed. They died. The new generation is coming along and they're going to obey. They've entered into a new promised land with a renewed covenant and renewed supplies. And so God pictures this as a kind of a new year for Israel. It's possible even, we don't have enough details, but it's possible that the delay of when they come into the promised land and camp at Gilgal and renew the covenant and celebrate the Passover in the promised land for the first time, that if they have gone 4 months' time before they actually conquer Jericho, that they would actually be in the seventh month, which would be the new year. Possible. The same ram's horn trumpets used to mark the beginning of a new year are used to bring down the walls of Jericho. The same shouts of joy that go up on the New Year's Day and in the Feast of Jubilee is used here to bring down the walls of Jericho. God is telling Israel, this is your new year, your new life, your new start, your new beginning. Now get up and fight. Whereas the year of Jubilee pictures for us the forgiveness of our sins and salvation, the Battle of Jericho pictures for us the new battle of the Christian, battling against sin. It's not natural. The unsaved person does what's natural. The unsaved person does what just comes naturally. I feel a certain way, I give in to my feelings, and I follow them. I do what I think fits best for me. The Christian is not called upon to do what's natural. The Christian is called upon to deny ourselves and to do what is unnatural. To go to war when we would rather be at peace. To fight against ourselves when we would rather indulge ourselves. To fight against sin when naturally we actually find sin kind of pleasant. When we are first saved, the idea of fighting against sin is new. We've never done it before. It's like a new start, a new life, a new year. And so as Israel begins to fight against her enemies, God uses the theme of a new year to indicate to them, this is just the beginning of the rest of your battle. If you are a Christian and you've been a Christian for some time, think about what God has done for you like He did for Israel. There was a time when you got saved and you began to change. You began to fight against your sin. How much have you learned since then? How much have you changed since then? Think about all that God has taught you. There was a time where you, like Israel at Jericho, were looking at your first battle, your first war against your own sin, your first struggle against temptation. There was a time for you when it was all brand new, when you were learning new things about the Scripture. And it was like starting a whole new life. But in that life, God calls you to war. And that war, the beginning of that war, is like a new year, a new start, a new beginning. The Israelites are commanded to use this as a time, though, of rejoicing. They come to Jericho. And they're not supposed to approach it with, oh, we've got to walk around the city. They're supposed to approach it this way. God's going to defeat our enemies. And not just Jericho, but we're going to go on to the next city. And as long as we obey God, God will defeat that enemy. And then we go on to the next group, and God is going to defeat all of our enemies. And as long as we're obedient, we're going to win. So what I'm telling you is this theme of the new year applies to your salvation, your sins being forgiven, like the year of Jubilee. But it also applies to your sanctification. It's a new war, but you enter into it with a spirit of rejoicing, not fear. If you obey, God will make you more holy. If you do what you're supposed to do, God will conform you to the image of His Son. It is a promise that will happen. Why do we praise God like this New Year celebration? What do the themes of Scripture tell us? One, because our sins and our debts are forgiven for free. We go out redeemed by Christ. Second, because our enemies are already determined to fall before us, to be conquered. If we obey God, our sins can be defeated and we can live as God intends us to do. We can advance in holiness. And in fact, we will, because God promises us that our enemies will be defeated. There's a last picture I want to give you, not only of our justification, sins forgiven, not only of our sanctification, enemies defeated, but our glorification. When God will finally release us from the power of death and bring us to glory. Turn into the New Testament, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. Excuse me. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Since there are not four chapters in 2 Thessalonians. I apologize. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Think about the theme of the new year. The trumpets, the shouts. Paul borrows that theme and he applies it to the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, to Christians who have already died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Paul is not just giving us details of what's going to happen on that last day for curiosity's sake. He's telling us that God has designed the second coming of Christ to be like the new year. The Jewish New Year. The blowing of trumpets. The shout of the angels. The shout of Jesus Christ Himself. Like the day of Jubilee when the sins are forgiven. Or the day when Jericho fell and the fight against your enemies begins. So the end of your life is also a new year. The start of something tremendously new. When you are glorified in body and spirit, and you spend eternity with Jesus Christ in a perfect kingdom and a perfect world. It's a time of the final invasion. The last ditch effort of Satan and his people is utterly and totally defeated. And you get this shout and the trumpet of God announcing the new creation is here. The new day has dawned. The new year has come. Rejoice. Back in 1559, a man by the name of Guido de Bray, he is Dutch. He comes to faith in Christ and he begins to preach the gospel as an itinerant preacher in what we would call the Netherlands. In 1559, he writes out his statement of faith using help from other people, including John Calvin and other scholars around at the time, and eventually publishes it and becomes known as the Belgic Confession. 8 years later, Guido de Bray is executed by hanging by the Roman Catholic Inquisition. But listen, if you would, the last article of the Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the last day. Finally, he says, we believe, according to God's word, that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is completed, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, just as he ascended to heaven with great glory and majesty. He will declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. And then all humans will appear in person before this great judge, men, women, and children, all who have lived from the beginning of the world until its end. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the trumpet of God. And all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. For those who are still alive when he returns, they will not die like others, but they will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from corruptible to incorruptible. The faithful and the elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess your name before God his Father and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from your eyes. And the cause of your present condemnation, in which you were seen as evil by many of your day, will be acknowledged when Christ owns your cause as his own. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make you possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. And so we look forward to that great day with longing, in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Like the Feast of Trumpets, which we celebrate the forgiveness of our sins and the canceling of our debt, in which we celebrate the defeat of our enemies, and which we finally celebrate the new heavens and the new earth and the second coming of Christ. That final day is a new beginning, a new creation, a new start. This is the day with the shouting and the blast of the trumpet, the voice of God himself in Jesus Christ and the voice of the archangel, all lifting up their voices, celebrating loudly the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our final New Year's Day celebration. If you are here this morning and your faith is not in Christ, I ask you this question. What reason for joy do you have? you might experience 1,000 occasions of some sort of pleasure or happiness. But I'm asking you, what reason do you have to lift up your voice and shout for joy and to celebrate your life? To celebrate eternity? When the best that you can hope for is that maybe you might die and cease to exist, what reason do you have to rejoice? And the answer is none. The Bible presents for the believer a celebration. A celebration of the new year, the new heart in which our sins and our debts are forgiven, the new battle in which the sins that enslaved us and destroyed our life are being conquered, and eventually the new heaven and the new earth in which we are glorified and perfected and live in a sinless society forever. Compared to that, what do you possibly have as a reason for joy if you do not believe in Christ? You have nothing. And the best you can hope for is nothing. Repent of your sin. And God will forgive you the debt of your sin for free. And He will defeat the enemies of your sin slowly but surely before you in this life as you obey. And He will bring you into glory to come. All causes for great celebration and great joy through Jesus Christ. Believer, one of the greatest weapons you have is your joy. Let the world see the light of your joy. Let them see you celebrate God's goodness. Witness by telling people how God has forgiven you of your sins, has defeated your sins, and has given you the hope of eternal life to come. Bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ by celebrating. Don't walk around with a ram's horn. I don't think you could blow it if you wanted to. It takes some skill from what I've heard. It doesn't mean you have to walk around shouting all the time. It means that when people see you, they see you as somebody who celebrates the goodness of God because you are anticipating even greater things to come for eternity. Let that be your witness and your testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the celebration of this time, of the new time that you have given us in our life. The new time of forgiveness, the new time of being made more holy, and Father, the perfect new day coming when your Son returns. All of these we have, and ask that in our spirit we would rejoice with a spirit of rejoicing. That in our hearts it would be, as it were, a celebration of trumpets and shouts of victory and joy, praising our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Receive our praises with thanksgiving through Christ our Savior. And we humbly ask that any here or any who have heard the word of God around the world today without salvation, Father, you would be pleased to save souls today. We humbly ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.